Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Now we know that the book of Colossians, it deals with truth. And we've seen in chapter 1 the truth about Christ, chapter 2 the truth about the cults. And we talked about pseudo-intellectualism, legalism, mysticism, and asceticism. Those things which verse 4 or 24, 23 actually, tell us have the appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but they're of no value whatsoever against the indulgence of the flesh. In other words, they don't fortify us against those things. They're snares, actually, that can rob you of just that simple joy and that walk in Jesus Christ. But it's Jesus that we have, and in whom we have all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so they say, keep focused on him, Paul does, actually. And then the third and final section that we have in the book of Colossians has to do with the truth about the believer, and that's in chapters 3 and in chapter 4. And having laid down that doctrinal foundation, Paul now at this point begins to give to us the practicalities, if you would, as he often does. That's kind of his MO, is to give to you and give to us the doctrine, and then he moves on to the practical aspects of it. And so as you look at chapters 3 and 4, which is the third division of this book, we see that as Paul gets into these practical things, that these chapters 3 and 4, basically divide into two different sections. The truth, number one, about the Christian, first of all, living for heaven. And we talked about that last time in verses 1 through 4. And then beginning in verse 5, moving on to the end of the book, it's about, again, living on earth. What are those things? What does that look like? Now, last time, if you remember, living for heaven, you guys remember what the progression was? It was seek, set, hide, and appear. Seek, a continuous, ongoing effort is required as we seek the Lord. You know, the Lord tells us over and over again that if you seek him, he will be found of you guys. And so there's that diligent seeking. There's that setting, if you would, a deliberate act of the will that we set ourselves hard and pressed towards those things. That we hide our past, that we're hidden in Christ. And we appear. And when you put that all together, it looks like it does there in verse 1, where he says, if then you were raised with Christ, then seek those things which are above. Seek the things which are above, where Christ is, sitting on the right hand of God. Second, he says, set your mind on the things of above and not on the things of earth. You know, what are you guys meditating on? What are you guys hanging out on? What is it that you're focused on in this life? And he goes on to say in verse 3, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. In verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. And so, guys, the truth about the Christian, living for heaven, living on earth. In other words, we're to have our feet on the ground, but we're to have our hearts and our minds in heaven. And we learned that as we looked at these things, that it's sad when a person's life, you know, if you were to look at the totality of it, when their life is about money or their money, or when it's about their career or their house or their hobby or even their family. Hopefully we've discovered that we've been able to see as we've explored and we've gone after this thing and we've gone after that thing and we've put emphasis in these areas and whatnot. Hopefully we've come to the point where we've discovered that real life is only found in Jesus Christ. That really, truly, as you seek first the kingdom of God, all these things will be added unto you. But you got to start with seeking first the kingdom of God. And if Jesus is your life, then set your sights on the higher things. Don't be shallow. Don't be earthbound. Gear up your mind to think spiritually in light of the eternity that is just around the corner. For our lives are hid with Christ. We're like an iceberg, you remember? All the world sees is just a fraction of who we are and what we have. The larger part lies below the surface. But one day, according to verse 4, when Christ is who our life appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Imagine that day. And as we look at the world trends, we look at the global activity, guys, it doesn't appear as if it's very far away. But when that day comes, the whole world will stand before him tongue-tied, jaws dropped, in fearful awe of his glory and his majesty. And all of a sudden, your life of a devotion, your life, guys, of spending just seeking the Lord, you know, serving God, giving up Sunday mornings, giving up your talents, giving up your time, giving up your resources and your finances and whatever it might be, all those things that the world assumed is just a total waste of time and a waste of what you own will instantly be explained. Not only that, they will be validated. Like I said, you know, when you get to heaven, you're not going to go, oh man, you know, I spent too much time going to church. I spent too much time having devotions and reading the Bible. You're not going to say that, guys. Store up for yourself treasures in heaven. It's about heaven. Set your heart on the things above, Paul says. Live for heaven and you're going to enjoy life. Try to enjoy life and not think or deal about eternity, and you are going to be miserable in this life. And it's been proven over, over and over and over again. So how do you do that? We briefly touched on that. I think there's a lot of ways that that happens, that we set our affections on the things of above. Some people try to do it through discipline. I think the Lord's given us some tools, some really practical tools. And we talked about those a little bit. The first one was your treasure. If you live for and you invest in the kingdom of God, that's how we set our mind on the things of above. Hey, we're investing our treasure in the heavenly things. The second thing is, we talked about how a trial a day will keep you homesick for heaven. That when those trials come, you look at them, you go, man, you know what? I can't wait, Lord, to be with you. How many times have you heard yourself say that? Come quickly, Lord Jesus, Maranatha. You know, when you're going through it and you're really getting stuck. And then the third thing is transfers. And what we mean by transfers is, we talked about how the Lord takes people that we love, takes people that are close to us, and he takes them home, and we long to be with them, knowing that we're going to see them very soon, knowing that this life is short, knowing that this life is just but a vapor, here today and gone tomorrow. Guys, the days are going by rapidly. His return is near. And so, following Paul's exhortation concerning how we should live for heaven in verses 1 through 4, he now turns his attention to how we should live on the earth. And notice what he says. In verse 5, he says, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Paul begins this section when we're here on the earth. What does he say the first thing is that I want you to do? He says, the first thing I want you to do is to mortify your members. Kill your members. Since you're going to heaven, since that is the thing that you're craving, since it's the key to enjoying life here presently, and that what you ultimately also crave, in light of all that, he says, you know, this is what you need to do. You need to mortify or kill your members which are upon the earth. What members are you talking about? Well, he lines up several different characteristics or items, if you would, as if they were members of your body. And he says, you know what? Deal with those. The first one, he says, is deal with fornication. You say, well, what's that? Well, I know what that is. Well, the Greek word is porkia. It's the word that we get our word pornography from, guys. And Paul says you're to stay away from pornography, whether it's cable TV, whether it's stuff in the theaters. And guys, this may be hard to swallow, but that's what he's saying, pornography. Coupled, if you would, with that sex outside of marriage. But he says here at this point, those things, it doesn't matter how good the storyline might be, it doesn't matter how many rewards that it's won, it doesn't matter how short that scene is that gives it its rating, Paul just simply says, you know what, guys? Stay away. It's not worth it. You see, as you look at the scriptures make no differentiation linguistically between pornography and fornication, because the two are interlinked. The two are tied together. In fact, studies that have been done tell us that one of the main reasons that so many people are dissatisfied with their spouse is because of pornography. And it's not just men, ladies. It's men and women. They see the people on the screen, or they're watching on the tube, or they're looking at stuff, and all of a sudden they find themselves losing interest in their spouse. And it's a destroyer, guys, of marriages. And so what do you do? Well, Paul says you determine in your heart that you'll not put that stuff in front of you, whether it be movies or shows or books or whatever it might be, even perhaps advertisements. And the guys, that's not the easiest thing to do, is it? You got billboards, you got stuff everywhere you turn around. But he says, you know what, take that stuff, and as much as you can, as much as you have the ability to choose, don't bring that stuff in front of you. You know, and again, like I said, it doesn't matter how everyone else is talking about that movie or that show, or how many Oscars that it was nominated for. It doesn't matter. It just, what he says, all it does is goes into your mind and destroys your marriage, destroys other things within you. I was kind of surprised Russell Brand came out and did a Vimeo video and was talking about his addiction and talking about how he was breaking away from it. But here's a guy who's a secular guy, not a believer in the Lord, recognizing and realizing, and many others are recognizing and realizing the damage that that does to an individual and the havoc that it wreaks within that person's life. The torment that it brings, if you would, for days and weeks and months after you take in those images. And Paul says here, you simply cut it out. You don't need to go to therapy. You don't need to analyze what the problem is. You don't need to go and get counseling. You just decide right now, where you're sitting this morning, that you're not going to compromise anymore about movies. That you're not going to compromise anymore about those things. And perhaps even music that has suggestive sexual lyrics, if you would. You just say, that's it. You know, I hear your word, Lord. I am to mortify that. I am to cut it off. I am to crucify it. And so I choose right now, this morning, hey, it's over, that's it, it's done, it's finished. Because you got to know that God is never going to ask you to do that which he doesn't give you the power to do at that particular moment. And he simply says in this word, right now, this is God. He says in this word, he says, here's what you're to do. Cut it off. But no, you decide today. Mortify your members. And then he says, not only fornication, but uncleanness. The idea here is just simply in that area of double entendres. That suggestion, that implication, if you would, that somewhat Jimmy Fallon stuff and Stephen Colbert stuff and the stuff that they, you know, you see constantly being thrown out there, the things that are unclean. Paul says, mortify your members to that. Mortify your flesh to that. Cut it off, guys. Turn it off. He says, you don't have time for that because it's not good for you. You know, I see believers from time to time, and you know, whether it be through Facebook or whether it be through, you know, Twitter or whatnot, they post things, and you have to look at them and go, what? You know, it's in that area of uncleanness. Not only that, he says passion or inordinate affection, evil desire or evil concupiscence, he says. And then he says covetousness, that I got to have it, I got to get it. All of these things, which he says is idolatry. Anything that you've got to have, he says, let it go. Don't get bound into that. Don't get hung up in that rut. Oh, but I got to have it. Got to have it, man. I got to get that. If it's consuming you, if it's become an idol to you, and the idol is anything that takes the place of God within your life. And so if it's taking that place of God, he says, don't go there. If you're a wise man, a wise woman, anything materially that is taking the place of God in your life, guys, get rid of it, because it's going to take you down. It's going to cause you not to be everything that the Lord wants to do. It's going to hinder, if you would. Like David said, Lord, search me and know me. And if there's anything that hinders, anything that gets in the way, Lord, of you, we're at a time in our life, we're at a time in this world that, guys, we don't need distractions. What we need is simplification. We need a simplifying of our life. Not only with the garbage that we've accumulated and collected, but just even in our spiritual life, in our emotional life, to really simplify who we are, to simplify what it is that we're going after. And so if there's anything that is dominating you, if there's anything that is a thing that you are coveting, you can live without it, guys. Give it up. Let it go. You know, our culture says live for your earthly desires. That's what you should do. And yet covetousness is the cause of wars among nations and really in relationships. Pornography is a major reason for the breakdowns of families and societies because of fornication and pornography. Evil desires, funny little double entendres. All of this stuff has caused an entire countries and cultures to collapse. Just read the Word of God, guys, and you'll find it. It's true. It's so. Notice what he says in verse 6. He says, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. He says, for these things' sakes. Paul says, living for earthly desires brings death. Putting to death our earthly desires, however, brings life. He says, because of these things, the wrath of God. Now, some folks don't want to talk about the wrath of God. There are some that mock the concept, thinking what we're talking about is some cranky old man who got up on the wrong side of the bed and he takes it out on his neighbors by yelling at them for no good reason. Some people have grown up in abused families and they think God is like their abusive father. Guys, he's not like your abusive father. Others say that God can't have wrath if he is love. And so they choose to follow the God of love, not the God of wrath. But what people really oftentimes forget is the concept of God's justice. We all appreciate and we long for, I think, true justice, don't we? When your car is stolen, you cry for justice. When an innocent child is molested or killed, we cry for justice. When a woman is raped or beaten, we cry for justice. When a megalomaniac like Hitler kills millions of innocent people, we cry for justice. And what brings justice to each of these situations? Guys, it's some sort of just punishment. The wrath of God is all about making things right. It's all about bringing justice. What people don't like about justice is when it involves them, right? It's when you're driving down the road and you get pulled over and you get a speeding ticket. At that particular moment, you're really probably not so interested in justice as much as you're interested in what? Mercy. You would rather see mercy, officer. This is why Jesus came, though, guys. He came to provide a way out of God's wrath. Jesus paid the price for our sins by taking God's justice out upon himself. Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 53, verse 5, but he was wounded and crushed for our sins. He was beaten that we might have peace. He was whipped and we were healed. He did that work for us, guys. Notice verse 7. He says, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. You used to walk that way. That used to be what you were about when you lived in them. But now, verse 8 says, you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. I find it interesting here that first of all he says in verse 5, die or mortify these things. And then here he's saying to put off these things. That is, you don't do these things anymore. And if you are, you cut them off. You put these things off. It'd be like taking off a jacket and putting on a jacket. And you're going to notice in a second that he's going to say we are to put on something else. We are to put on Christ. And then he gives to us a whole list. But right now he's saying, you know what? Take these things off. Don't do these things anymore. It's a choice that you can make, and God will give you the strength. He'll never tell you, he'll never command you to do something, what? That he will not enable you to do. He's going to give you the strength, guys, but you need to trust in him. You need to allow him to do that work. Well, what things does he want you to put off? He wants you to put off, first of all, anger. The Greek word translated anger is ogre, which refers to a slow simmering emotion. A slow simmering emotion. You're angry with your boss. You know, I don't want you to raise your hand, but if I asked this morning, I said, how many of you guys are angry about something? How many of you guys are really angry? Something's just really simmering with you. Something that's just causing you to steam and it's just sticking with you. Maybe you're just angry with your lot in life. You know, it's just festering. You don't like, you know, where you're at. You feel stuck, or you feel this thing, and it's smoldering, and it's simmering, and it's burning inside of you. Just always burning. And you're mad. You're upset. It's not fair. They're wrong. You know, what's the matter with them? If you feel that way about your boss, or about your husband, or your wife, or even your pastor, or if you just feel that way about your situation today, the Lord would say to you, it's got to go. The Lord would tell you this morning, it's sin. It's got to go. Just simply say, Father, forgive me that I've allowed this anger to burn in me, to fester like embers just burning in my heart. Oh, I can't believe that guy. You believe what he did? How could they do that? Guys, stop the burning. Put it off. But not just anger, he says wrath. Now, the Greek word translated wrath is thumos. We get our word thermos from that, which means hot. Not the smoldering kind of always burning, simmering, embers coal kind of a deal, but rather it's the wrath of like a volcano. An eruption, a boom, if you would. Some people just boom. And Paul says, don't erupt. Put it off. Stuff a cork in it. And then he goes on to talk about malice. Simply put, malice is finding humor in somebody else's misfortune. You know what I'm talking about. When inside your heart you look at a person, you go, ha, 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 that guy got fired. Oh, ho, ho, ho. Or, oh, they got audited by the IRS. Ha, ha, ha. Any time that inside of me or inside of you, you're happy or you're chuckling or you're humored at somebody else's misfortune, that's malice. Whenever something in you is tickled by or kind of pleased about someone else's misfortune, that's what malice is. And so he says, put off your anger and your wrath and your malice. And he says also your blasphemy. Put it off of you like a stinky t-shirt after a hard workout or an old coat that's just kind of worn out and threadbare. Put it off. Now, maybe you're thinking, Joe, why are you spending so much time on this stuff? Because, guys, it's real simple. This isn't, you know, I don't have to twist this. I don't have to modify this. I don't have to do anything to it. The Lord is giving to Paul his word regarding these things, realizing that he wants what is best for us, and he realizes that as we dwell in this stuff, guys, it's not good for us. It builds up a stink within us, guys. And the impact and the effect of it is not good. It's not a good thing at all. It's just real simple. You know, we have a tendency to complicate it. We think, well, you know, there's some secret to it. There's something that you have to do just right, some inner healing, some therapy. No, the word says you simply take it off as you would take off a coat. This morning, right now, you simply say, okay, Lord, I'm taking that thing off. By your grace and by your help, I'm putting that off right now and giving it to you. Notice he finishes out by saying filthy communication out of your mouth. It's defined as contempt for God or anything sacred. He says it's not to have any part of our thinking, not any part of our speaking. Guys, as you're jesting, as you're hanging out with the guys and you find yourself getting caught up, or you find yourself looking at different things, and you know, before you know it, you're surprised at what's coming out of your mouth. He says in verse 9, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. You put off that old man. You know, don't be lying to each other. You know, don't go there. Don't lie to each other. The idea of lying here is that of bearing false witness. He says, thou shalt not bear false witness. Now, we're real tricky about this. You know, we really can get very clever. We have we have all kinds of different lies. We have white lies, pink lies, purple lies. You know, it's like little half-truths, you know. Funny fibs and all. My fingers are crossed. And so what is a false witness? Well, Matthew 26, we see the answer. Two false witnesses came forward, and referring to Jesus, he said that he would destroy the temple. And he said that he would raise it again in 3 days. They bore a false witness, you see. Now, you look at that and you say, did Jesus really say that? Well, yeah, he did say that. But they were accusing him of a Twin Towers kind of a thing. That he was going to blow them up in a physical way, if you would. And that's not what he meant. Rather, he was talking about the temple of his body and his resurrection. So what is a false witness? Bearing false witness is giving the right information, but the wrong implication. And a lot of us, again, like I said, are caught up into that. You know, we give out the right information, but it's the wrong implication, if you would. You know, the phone rings and you quickly get some twine or some rope or something and you tie your wrist up. And you tell your son, hey, tell whoever it is I'm tied up. It's the right information, but it's the wrong implication. But you see, it's still a lie. Just a full-blown, straight-on lie. But I was tied up. Right information, wrong implication. And today's society, our culture, this generation is completely caught up in this, guys. You know, look at our politicians and, you know, the cover-ups and just the extensiveness of it. People saying, well, I technically told the truth. Yeah, but did your hearer understand what you were really saying? Or did you hide behind the rhetoric and the vocabulary? Was there a smoke screen that you put up intellectually to conceal your real implications? It's kind of like the guy that came up all proud and everything. He said, hey, look at this. I cut off the tail of a lion with my pocket knife. You did? Yeah. Cut the tail clean off. Man, that's amazing. Only to find out later that another person had shot the lion in the head 4 days earlier, you know, and the lion was dead. That's lying. It's lying, guys, because what you're doing is this. Yeah, you did cut the tail off with your knife, but the implication is this. You're implying that, hey, you know, I'm brave. Look what I did. Fought that lion, cut his tail off, sent him packing. Right information, wrong implication. You're lying. The scriptures tell us that like blasphemy, like anger, like malice, this is something that we are to choose to put off today. I'm not going to use cleverness of speech. I'm not going to use rhetorical or intellectual skill, if you would. Guys, I'm not going to do that to conceal the truth. It's very tempting for us to do that, but no matter what, no matter how tempting it is, we're not to use that cleverness of speech or intellectual prowess to conceal the truth. I was looking in the paper a while back and there's an article about a request being made for formal censorship in the U.S. libraries. And the results were showing that the requests were going up astronomically every year, between 10 and 25%. And these requests were coming in for censorships of books and periodicals and such like that that were coming into the library. Between 10 and 25% each year. It was rising. Now, the implication of this is that people were getting more and more censor crazy. Oh, they're just taking everything out. They're doing everything in. But that would be a false witness because there's a story behind the story. And the real story was that there was an increase of people requesting censorship, yes. But the reason why is because there was an avalanche of trash that was being put into the libraries. And the percentage of the people that were asking for this stuff to be taken out was growing in proportion to the amount of trash that was being brought into the public library system. But when you just read the article, you didn't get that. You looked at the article, it just seemed like there was greater censorship and freedoms were being taken away. It was a false witness, guys. Right information, wrong implication. The other side, like I said, is there's a bunch of garbage that was just being put in there. You know, whatever it might be, and they're saying, you know what, this is not good to be in our libraries. And they went about, you know, to take care of that and get it out. And so he says, speak the truth. Not just a shade of the story that is to your liking, but speak the truth. And then he says in verse 10, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Paul here says you put off this stuff, you crucify that stuff, you kill, you mortify those things. those members of your body. But he says, you put on the new man. And then he'll go on to say, put on mercy and kindness and humility, meekness, long-suffering, and love. And we'll talk about those more next time. But I just want you to notice what he says. In short, put on Christ. Put on Christ. Shortly before his death, Cary Grant was interviewed. For you who don't know Cary Grant, he was a very well-known actor. But he was interviewed on a television biography program. And I thought it was interesting when the reporter asked him, he said, Cary, have you always, or Mr. Grant, have you always been suave, a sophisticated person? Have you always been that kind of a person? And Grant kind of chuckled, and then he shared a little bit of his story. He said, this quintessential romantic leading man, born by the name Archibald Leach, by the way. His name was changed to Cary Grant. But he was born in 1904 in a rough section of Bristol, England. He was a ruffian with an accent that would tell you that he was kind of like a current-day gang kind of a guy, gang member. But everything said and done, he was anything but suave and sophisticated. Really, he was a gangster. He was a hood. But in his late teen years, thinking acting might be the way to make an easy dollar, he went to his local theater, and he began to pick up some bit parts here and there. And as he acted out these parts, he said he conjured up the kind of person that he wished that he was. In other words, he started formulating in his mind the kind of individual that he wanted to portray himself as being. And he wanted to portray himself as being a person of culture and sophistication. He wanted to portray himself as being a romantic figure, somewhat of a ladies' man, if you would. And so he put that all together in his head, and he began to act it out. And you see, so convincingly did he portray this image that 70 films later, he was known as Mr. Sophistication. That's why when asked if he had always been so suave and sophisticated, he somewhat chuckled. And at the end of the interview, he said, you know, I played the part so frequently that it became me ultimately. I played the part so frequently that ultimately it just became me. I put on the character so often that it became who I am. I find that interesting. It became me. I put on this character and it became me. Now in Colossians chapter 3, Paul says, we are to put on. Again, what do you mean? You are to play a part as well. You are to put on the new man, he says. He then writes, like I said, put on kindness and mercy, long-suffering and love and so on. Which again, like I said, we'll look at in depth next time. But here he says, just like an actor plays a role, he studies the script. He looks through the things. He does everything he can. And some actors have gone to great lengths. They've lost weight. They've gained weight. They've gone and learned how to do motorcycle riding or race car driving or any number of things in order that they might be able to more perfectly portray that role that they have been selected to play. But they put on that role like a person puts on a coat. Now, you talk to most Christians and they'll say, all right, just accept me the way I am. I'm grumpy. Grumpy before I get my morning coffee, and that's just the way it's going to be. But you see, the Lord would say, if that's you, if you're the one that says, hey, just leave me alone, I'm just the way I am, the Lord would say to us through Paul, hey, we are not to keep the old man, and we are not to keep the old tendencies. We're not to keep doing the same old things, guys. We're not to keep giggling about using the same old vocabulary, vernacular, and words and garbage and stuff that used to come out of our mind. If any man be in Christ, what? He is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new things have come. We're to be the new man. We're not to have that old stuff. Put off the old man, Paul says, and put on the new. Put on the new. Get rid of the old man and the old tendencies. And put on the new. And that's interesting because oftentimes people say to us, you know, you guys at church, you're just a bunch of put-ons or hypocrites. You're just a bunch of put-ons. And I've learned to respond to people that say that. You know what? You're right. It's true. That's what we do. We put on Jesus Christ. As Romans chapter 13, verse 14 says, we're supposed to do. He says, put on Jesus Christ and make no provision, what? For the flesh. Put on Christ and make no provision for the flesh. We slip in too. We put on the personality. We put on the nature. We put on the character of Jesus Christ to the best of our ability by the strength and the power of the Holy Spirit. Now some would look at that and say, well, you're just play acting. That's all you're doing. You're just a put on. You're a phony. No, you're not, guys. Listen. You want to know what the fact is? Here's the fact. The fact is that every single person on this stage of life is acting some part without exception. Are you with me? Every single person is acting a part. You might be acting the part of a doctor or the part of a, you know, I don't know, of a you know, who knows? A socialite, a social butterfly. You might be playing the part of an entrepreneur. You know, look at my Lexus. You know, look at my wealth. You might be playing the part of a movie star, of any number of things. But everyone chooses a part that they decide at some point, you know what, that's the part that I'm going to play. And I'm going to get the right clothes that goes along with that. And I'm going to get the talk down that goes along with that. And I'm going to get everything that goes along with that. And I'm going to work on it. And I'm going to practice it. And I'm going to take that part. But here's the problem. Whatever part you choose to play, the fact of the matter is, it will become you. Like what Cary Grant was saying. This is what I used to be. This is what I began to do. And this is what I became. As I put it on, as I practice it, as I applied it to my life over and over and over again, and the same thing happens with us. That is the person, that's the individual that you're going to be. You look down in the barrios and the gang areas, you know, and you see kids that they see what's ahead of them. They see the people that have gone before them, if you would, and they begin to apply those same kinds of characteristics to their own life, and eventually they become, that's the person they become. And it's the same thing in other arenas, the same thing in other spheres of influence. That's what takes place. Whatever part you choose to play, the fact of the matter is that it will become, or you will become it. The question is, will you ultimately like what it is when the curtain comes down and the play is over? You say, well, what do you mean? Well, ask Cary Grant. Ask Archibald Beach. This sophisticated star made millions of dollars, but how did he end his life? After 5 failed marriages, he finally became a closet homosexual. He battled depression and he became an alcoholic. All the while, people were thinking that he had everything that anybody would ever want to have, that he had it all together, but the reality of it was that his life was empty by his own admission. You look at your movie star, you look at your star athlete, you look at your successful so-called businessman or stockbroker or whatever it might be, or movie star. Look at whoever you guys want to look at. But when the curtain comes down, will the role that they have played, the role that they have chosen to play, will it be at the end of their life successful? Will it be satisfying? Not to mention, what will their eternal destiny be? You see, everyone is deciding who to be in this drama of life, choosing a role. Everybody is a put-on, guys, deciding where and what and how they're going to be in this drama of life. And if you're not careful, you can make the wrong choice. If you're not careful, you can pick the wrong part. And you can find yourself in a downward spiral like Cary Grant. Have you ever had those times when you really wanted to impress someone? And so you started acting like somebody that you're not? You ever had that? You know, maybe you're in high school and you wanted to date a gal or a guy, and you started acting like something, and your parents were looking at you like, what in the world is wrong with you? who are you? You know, they kind of need to look at you there. Who are you? And you're acting like somebody just totally different. You're putting it on. You see what I'm saying? And in the same way, that's what Paul's saying. Put on Christ, guys. But you know what I'm talking about. And impressing people, and you're pulling out all the stops to do it, but you find that maybe it's just not in the cards. And you end up looking like a fool, you know? You went through all that effort, and it's like, oh, man. Things didn't work out. I knew one guy, you know, he's got all dressed up and took it to the finest restaurant and spent everything that he had on this girl. And, you know, he was just trying to impress her so much. And finally, afterwards, they were down, I think, in Santa Barbara, and they went out on the pier and, you know, grew up down there. And so they went out on the pier, and, you know, they were just kind of walking around, and they stood next to the rail that goes along the pier. And you know, he was going like, okay, now's the time, you know, and there's the move. And then she's standing there. And so he decides to come up and put his hand on this side of the rail and come around her and go, you know, kind of like, you know. And he feels something when he puts his hand down. Kid you not, he feels something. He goes, oh, no. And he looks up, and he takes his hand and goes like this, and it's like, just like the largest bird poop you've ever seen in your life. And he picks it up, and it starts running down his arm. It's so huge, you know. And he's just going like, oh, man. And so often we do that, guys. And things don't work out for us because we're trying to be somebody that we're not. Whenever we try to put on roles, the question will be, will it work, or will you end up with a mess on your hand? Will you end up like Cary Grant that came up empty? You are choosing the role that you're going to play. The question is, where is it going to take you? There is only one role that will ultimately satisfy any man, and it is the role of putting on Jesus Christ. Romans 13:14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the role that we are to play. You and me and all of humanity, that's the role that we're to play. And what does it mean to put on Christ? Well, in verses 12 through 14, Paul lists the following characteristics, as I said, traits that are also clearly seen in Jesus Christ. And he lists mercy and kindness and humility and meekness and long-suffering, forbearance, forgiveness, and love. And like I said, we'll look at those more next week as we continue. But just know that these, each one of them, are him. And therefore, to put on Christ means to exhibit those qualities. To put on Christ means to imitate Christ. How would he act? What would Jesus do? When I was, my kids were little, I was at Safeway and I was tired. It had been a long, tough week for me. And I had hoped that I could just blitz into Safeway with one of my kids was with me and get out really quickly. But while I was there, a lady who recognized me approached me in the aisle, and she just had a broken heart and had a big, huge problem. And so I listened to what was going on, and I prayed with her and spent some time interacting with her. But later on, the son who was with me, I think it was Caleb, I'm pretty sure, but in somewhat of an insightful way, he looked at me and he said, Dad, you're tired. And he says, you've been frustrated. And, you know, he just kind of looked at me and said, was what you just did with that lady a put on? And I thought, that's kind of insightful. But I had to say, yeah, it was. But not the way that you think. You see, all of true biblical Christianity is, in a sense, a put on. As we've been saying, it's a choice that I make, that you make, to put on Jesus Christ. It's a choice I make to ask, what would Jesus do if he was tired and a woman came to him with a problem? Well, I think we know what he would do. Because in John chapter 4, as he sat by the well, exhausted, we're told that a woman who was living with a man who had already had 5 husbands approached him. And Jesus began a dialogue with her that resulted not only in her salvation, but in the salvation of many. And so based upon that, I would say to put on Christ for us means to continually ask, what would Jesus do in this situation? What would he do? How would he handle it? Where would he go? You see, we choose to make certain people our heroes. You know, I choose to make Jesus my hero. I'm not looking for a Colin Kaepernick or even a Steph Curry. And certainly not a Donald Trump. You know, these are all role models that really, honestly, will ultimately end in a mess, with the exception of maybe Steph. Maybe Colin. I've heard he's a believer, but we'll see. But you know what? I want to put Jesus in that position. I hope you do too. That role model that ends in glory, both in this life eternally and eternally, that being Jesus Christ. Just to choose him and say, you know what? I'm putting on Jesus Christ. And here's the deal. As you choose to put him on, you will ultimately find, even as Cary Grant discovered, in the wrong role that he chose. As you play that part consistently, guys, as you're consistently day in and day out applying that to your life, you're going to find yourself becoming the role and the role becoming you. Amen? Yeah, I mean, that's a great thing, guys. Being grouchy or you know, impatient or unforgiving because you say, that's just the way that I am, that's no longer an option. Because God didn't save us to keep us the way that we are. He saved us to change us into his image, to mold us and to shape us into his image, guys. And he says, Joe, you've chosen this role, and so put on Christ. What does that mean? It means you put on love, you put on forgiveness, you put on kindness, you put on long-suffering, you put on mercy, you put on the characteristics of Jesus. You choose. You make that decision, guys. You choose to put them on. And people may say, you're a put-on. And we say, right on. Right on. Because I know that the way that I choose to act will become a part of my life ultimately. Do you know that? It will, guys. And so, Lord, right now I choose to refuse to be a grump or be an irritated person or one that holds a grudge or doesn't forgive. I choose to put on the nature of Jesus Christ. Can you guys do that this morning? Choose to put on the nature of Jesus Christ. And as you choose to do that, eventually it'll be worked in and become a part of who you are. Amen? Father, we're loving you and we're thanking you, Father, for just the provision that you've given to us in our life. And Lord, I just want to pray for those here this morning that maybe you're kind of stuck in the mortifying, you know, phase, or maybe you're still dealing with the put-off. And I think, Lord, to a certain degree, we're going to continually be dealing with those things in our life. But Lord, I have to wonder how many, Lord, have truly put on Christ. And Lord, for those who are here this morning who have not done it, that are they're perhaps ready to put on Christ, to set their affections on the things of above, to look at each and every situation and to begin to apply that role that they desire, that is the putting on of Jesus Christ. Lord, what would you do here? Father, what would you do there? Lord, show me. Reveal to me, Lord, your pleasure, your desire, and the work that you want to do within my life. What an awesome thing, Lord, just to let you have free reign within our lives. What an awesome thing to turn our life over to you and say, Lord, I want to be like you. Lord, mold me, shape me, make me into the person that you want me to be. And so, Father, with that, I pray that each person here this morning would just simply in their heart right now say, Lord, you're my hero. And I want you and desire for you to be my role model. I want to put you on, Lord. I want to become like you. Really, truly, honestly, I want to become like you. Father, help us to make that our prayer this morning. For we love you, Father, and we thank you, and we realize that, Lord, there is no better way than to trust and obey in you. We love you, Father. We thank you now. Bless, Lord, our time this afternoon. Father, we pray that you would just bless the food as we break bread together and hang out, Lord, and have conversation. We also pray, Lord, that you would just be honored and be glorified through this life that we live in the short time that you've given us to live it. You are so good to us, Father. And we so don't deserve it. But Father, that isn't what it's dependent upon. It's dependent upon the work that you did. We love you, we praise you, and we thank you now in Jesus' name. And everyone said,